We're going to read a few verses from Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths hath covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. With the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. And the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. The thy people pass over, O Lord, that the people pass over which thou hast purchased." That's the first thing, verse 16. God's people are a purchased people. Verse 17 tells us something else. "Thou shalt bring them in." In other words, they will be privileged. They will have a land which they didn't deserve, which previously didn't belong to them. Hast purchased the people, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in, thou shalt plant them, purchased, privileged, planted, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. There's the presence of God there, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And we'll end our reading there at verse 18. And we say a hearty amen to that. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord's not about to abdicate. You can be definitely sure about that. Well, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the story, the background to the phrase of this passage in Exodus 15. The Israelites in chapter 14 had been in dire straits. Everything was against them. The Red Sea was before them. They were shut in by mountains on either side. And the hosts of Pharaoh were pursuing them as quick as they possibly could. For the Israelites, seemingly no way of escape. And humanly speaking, those who had them in bondage are about to take them captive and have them in bondage once more. They have no way of resisting the onward march of the Egyptians and Pharaoh's host. But just when it seemed that everything was against them, just when it seemed there was no way out, no form of escape, once again, God intervened. In a case which was apparently hopeless, the Lord was there and proved his power yet again. And as they stood on the brink of the Red Sea, having crossed safe to the middle of the Red Sea and dry land to the other side, They crossed by faith. They land by the grace of God on the other side of the Red Sea. But as they stand there, they see the remarkable testimony to God's intervening power and grace. The Egyptians are dead upon the seashore. And that was the very word that Moses had given to them in Exodus 14. The Egyptians, whom you see this day, ye shall see no more forever. So the word of the prophet was fulfilled. It didn't fall to the ground. God demonstrated his faithfulness, the faithfulness of his promise. God demonstrated the mightiness of his power. And God gave his people in the most wonderful fashion something that they could really and truly sing about. They didn't sing too much of it all in Egypt. That was a house of bondage. They cried by reason of their affliction, the Bible says, and their cry came up unto the face of God himself. But now they're singing. No more sorrowing. No more in consternation or fear. With everything that is within them, they're blessing the name of God. Verse 1 of this chapter tells us of Israel's song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song, directed heavenward, glorifying the Lord, giving him every bit of the glory. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. This is not merely our triumph. This is God's triumph. This is the battle that the Lord has fought in our place and for us. The victory, the glory of the victory goes to him. And they realize that God then, in a way in which they had perhaps not even realized before, that the Lord was a man of war. That's a very peculiar statement in verse 3 that we're going to look at tonight for our text. It's not exactly what you'd call a politically correct statement. And if you're rewriting the Bible, some people try to do, I suppose this is one of the verses that people would leave out. But when we really consider it, this is one of the things that really heartens a Christian. What is life like? But life for the Christian is a war, it's a conflict. There's an old hymn which goes something like this: more stern will grow the conflict as near our Lord's return. And we know that. Things are not getting better. Nor are things as they always have been. Things are getting increasingly worse. The Lord said, didn't he, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The devil hath come down, the Bible says, with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. So the Christian is in a battle. The intensity of the battle is increasing all the time. So where do we turn to? Do we lose heart because there's so much that seems to be against us? Do we sing this song? And central to the song, it's a wonderful fact that the God who demonstrated his power at the Red Sea is our God in Christ. And that God is a man of war. And his name is a name which gives us strength and heart as we face the battle of life. That's a wonderful statement in verse 3. That's going to be our text. And the first thing I want you to notice about verse 3 is this. It reveals to us the preeminence, and indeed the rest of the chapter in which it's set, reveals to us the preeminence of God. There's a very simple statement in verse 3 where the Lord's name is repeated. It says, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Twice over, the inspired writer uses that name of God Almighty. And that's a name which we're all well familiar with. It's the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament text, the name of the eternal God. And it's a name which continues throughout this psalm, not only in the early stages, but right to the end. He's glorifying the everlasting God. And he's saying that this God is a man of war. If you look at verse 3, the name is used twice. If you look at verse 1, it said that they sang the song unto Jehovah. And they said, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And right down, you can mark this whole chapter. Verse 6, the name occurs twice. Verse 11 and verse 16. Verse 17, 18, 19. And then, I think the last occurrence is in verse 21. Miriam joins in the singing. She answers the other singers. And she says, sing unto Jehovah, for this is his day. This is his victory. He hath triumphed. He hath thrown the horse and his rider into the sea. That's the name of the God who is on our side. It is the everlasting God. And if he's on our side, he's the everlasting God, then he'll everlastingly be on our side. There's another special name which is used of God which you've noticed before, and it's found in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's typed in the same way in the Authorized Translation, in the English translation. But it's the name in the Hebrew, it's slightly different from Jehovah. It's the name Jah in the original text. It means Jehovah in a peculiar relationship. Now God is of himself, and in himself rather, he is Jehovah, he is the everlasting God. But in a peculiar way, he is the Lord of his people. He is Jehovah, the everlasting God, in relationship to us as our Savior. And so the text would read in the original, Jehovah, Jah is my strength and my song, and Jah has become my salvation. Imagine having a Savior like that. A Savior who's everlasting. When you put it like that, that makes it very hard. Jehovah is a man of war, but it's the very same God talked about in verse 2. My Savior, Jehovah my Savior, Jah, the God who is the everlasting God in relationship to us as our Savior. He's the God, he's a man of war. He's a man of war. The cross was a battle for Jesus Christ. Battle fought for the glory of God, but for our good and benefit. And in that war, he triumphed. The Lord was not defeated at the cross. The Lord was not snatched as the unwilling victim of circumstances. He said, I've power to lay down my life. The Lord did not dance to the cross. He's not the Lord of the dance at Calvary. And while Calvary was the most stupendous victory, it was by no means a walkover. It was a war. It was a conflict. And the Lord fought him. The Bible says that he triumphed. Yes, he triumphed at the cross. He was a man of war and he triumphed in our behalf to become our strength and our song and our salvation. Remember what it said of Colossians with regard to the enemies of Jesus, the principalities of darkness and principalities and powers which were against him, that in the cross he made a show of them openly and he triumphed over them in it. The Lord was a man of war in Calvary. And then there's another divine name used in verse 1, or verse 2 rather. It is the name God. It's typed as God in our English translation. That is the name in the Hebrew Elohim. It's the name of the triune God. And so we take all these names together in relationship to the text. Jah, or Jehovah the Savior, Jehovah itself, verse 3, the eternal God, and the name of the triune God in verse 2, the name typed as simply God in the English translation. And this is what verse 3 is really saying to us. It's saying, the eternal God, the everlasting God, the saving God, this eternal, this everlasting, this saving God, is a man of war. It's a remarkable statement. And if he is a man of war, we learn two things. First of all, we learn the importance of trusting him. And secondly, we learn the folly of resisting or rejecting him. Who hath resisted his will, says the apostle? In other words, who hath hardened himself against this God and prospered? Brethren and sisters in Christ, those of you that are saved by grace, this God is on our side. We're only a little assembly. The world doesn't care about us, but the Lord cares about us. And the Lord who cares about us will fight our battles. The Lord who cares about us will see us through. The eternal God, Jehovah. Jehovah is our Savior. Jehovah is our salvation. Jehovah is our strength and our soul. This our saving God, this our everlasting Savior, he is a man of war. A man of war. And we need to focus on the fact that God is almighty. And he's not a politically correct God, if you want to put it like that. He's a man of war. He battles. And it's all found in his name. All these names tell us of the preeminence of our God. There's no one like our God. And there's no one like him, especially we see that as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus. He is the one which is. Revelation tells us, I am the one which was and is to come. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the Almighty, I am the everlasting God. The one that never began to be, the one that shall never cease to be. And that is our God. Remember what the angel said, or what Matthew 1 says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. There's the preeminence of the Lord. And then in the second case, you notice that we have the power of the Lord revealed to you. The Lord is a man of war. That tells us something about his strength. And all this chapter, this song indeed, is an exaltation not of the strength of Moses, although he was God's instrument, not of the strength of the Israelites, because mind you, in chapter 14, they were a pretty weak people, weren't they? They were crying out for fear. They thought everything was gone, so they couldn't boast of their own strength at this time. And they couldn't boast of Moses' strength either. He was only a man like the rest of them. But they could say something about the Lord's strength. And in verse 2, we're reminded that his strength is, or his power rather, is strong power. The Lord is my strength. The word there in the Hebrew original means, carries the idea of hardness. Same thing which is expressed in verse 13. Thou hast guided them in thy strength. Thou hast guided them in thy strength. Use of the wind. Chapter 14, verse 21, the Lord caused the sea to go by, back by a strong east wind. Try and picture in your mind that night when the Lord did that. And he parted the waters. It wasn't a puddle, it wasn't a little thing that they were stepping over. There's a mighty expanse of the waters of the Red Sea. And yet God, by his power, by his strength, parted the waters, made them go back all that night by a strong east wind. And here, Moses says, and the people say, the Lord is my strength. If you were to have seen what the Lord did that night as the Israelites did, you would have stood there in the brink of the Red Sea, astounded. But here he says, the Lord is my strength. The same strength, the same God which by his strength took part of those waters by the power of the east wind, that same strength he exercises on my behalf to help me. So God's power is strong power. God's power is not only strong power. We're reminded also that God's power is superior power. Pharaoh had everything going for him. If you were to look at the odds and you were a betting man, I don't suggest to them if you should be, but if you're just looking at the outward appearance of things, everything, absolutely everything was in favor of Egypt, the Egyptian army. The king of Egypt pursued them with all his might. Chapter 14 tells us that he took no less than 600 chosen chariots. But that wasn't the end of it. Because we're reminded in verse 7 of the previous chapter that they took all the chariots of Egypt. So the whole army was engaged in pursuing the Egyptians. That must have been a tremendous sight. No wonder they trembled when they lifted up their eyes and looked behind and saw them pursuing. These chariots were driven by the best of animals, because we're reminded about the strength that God gives to the horse. There's a text which says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? It's a mighty beast, the horse, and it's pictured in its might and its strength in the scriptures. So he had everything going for him. He had his own determination, he had his own ambition, his love of power which drove him forward. He had his arrogance, he had his pride, he had self-confidence. He was inspired by cruelty, that drove him on. He had everything going for him. Everything seemed to be in his hand. In a few moments, the Israelites would be his once again and he would put them to hard bondage. But that's what he thought. The hand of Pharaoh with absolutely nothing in strength compared to the hand of God Almighty. And this chapter shows us very clearly how easily God disposed of the Egyptians. In verse 1, he's not just beat them and no more. He says, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath triumphed. Moreover, he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. There's another expression of the ease in verse 4 with which he disposed of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 7 again. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown those that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. You ever seen stubble being burned? You know how easily it's done. The fire comes and it's consumed in a moment. And that's exactly what happened at the Red Sea. There, everything was against them. And Pharaoh thought that he had, well, he did, humanly speaking, have everything on his side. But when the Lord intervened, the power of the enemy was absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because God's power is superior power. God's power is not only superior power, God's power is the sovereign power. If you look at God's relationship to nature around him, then that shows how sovereign his power is. We're told in this chapter, for instance, that he caused the waters to be congealed, even in the heart of the sea, verse 8. The blast of thy nostrils, by that the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright as a heap, the depths were congealed. That means thickened or jellied, as it may be translated, coagulated in the heart of the sea. That's remarkable. That really is. We're told that it wasn't an ebb tide that was happening, it was anything but. It was the depths of the sea, the heart of the sea that were congealed. The very depths of the sea were congealed together. And that tells us something, doesn't it, of the power of God Almighty. The God that created everything can do anything that he pleases. He can dispose of this world do in this world as he pleases. God upholds everything the Bible says by the word of his power. But it's within the power and prerogative of God to do miracles in nature, to do things which are outstanding and remarkable. It's God's right, it's prerogative, it's within his power to do it. And yet, while all this was happening, the sovereign power was exercised in judgment. He caused the waters to be parted, the sea, the floods stood upright, the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea, the dry land pathway was made for the Israelites to go through. And then God exercised his sovereign power again over nature, and those huge depths, which were congealed and stood upright as a towering mountain above the Israelites, came down in an instant upon the Egyptians. The sovereign power was displayed again. It's interesting to note that there's a two-sided thing to the sovereign power of God here. It's exercised at the same time in salvation as well as in judgment. God's sovereign power is exercised at the same time in salvation and in judgment. We have an illustration of that in the history of England. Remember the history of the Armada? The words that were used, he blew with his winds. Those same words of scripture were applied to that victory by many. He blew with his winds, and they were scattered. The Armada was judged, but the judgment of the Armada was at the same time England's salvation. And we see many illustrations of that particular principle all down through church history. And when Christ comes, he's coming in his glorious and sovereign power for a twofold purpose. The Bible says he shall ride forth conquering and to conquer for the judgment of Antichrist. The Bible tells us at the very end, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. True and righteous are his judgments. But what is the judgment of false religion and Antichrist? Is at the same time the salvation of the church and those that the Lord loves? Their way. True and righteous are his judgments, yet they avenge the blood of his servants at her hand. Sovereign power, acting in judgment, and also acting for salvation at the same time. Where's the best illustration of that concept? The best illustration of the power of God acting in that principle, right in that principle of the cross. God's sovereign power acting in judgment. He was judged, or Jesus was judged on the cross. Judged in our place, bearing shame, scoffing, but in my place condemned. He stood judged, and yet saving at the same time. in my place condemned, he stood sealed. I pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! The Lord fought the battle, the Lord gained the victory. And the very last thing which he said before he committed his soul into the Father's hands, he said just before that, it is finished. Sovereign power, judgment, and also acting in salvation. God is a God of war. He's a God of power. He's a God of strong power. He's a God of sovereign power. He's a God of superior power. And we have that illustrated especially at the cross. Isn't it a tragic thing that while the power of God is great, so many people seem to be not affected in the least. In the least. To suggest to you that the sinner should think about this. The fact that the Lord is a man of war. What is an encouragement to those of us here that believe in the Lord Jesus? It should be a terror to those that are outside of Jesus. That God is a God of war. And God is a God of war to those who are outside of Christ. The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. He talks about the wrath of God presently abiding on the wicked. He talks about that wrath which is to come. Wrath which is to come. Sinners need to be reminded about the power of God. The third thing and the final thing is the praise of God. Verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. They're singing about the God of war, and they're saying, This God hath triumphed gloriously. And all through this chapter there's the praising of God. In fact, this is the very first recorded song in the whole of Scripture. It should be remembered that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they didn't sing. They couldn't sing like this. How could they sing? They were in bondage. They were serfs to a persecuting king. They had nothing to sing about. They were miserable. They were absolutely miserable. And they were so miserable that when the deliverer was sent to them, they would hardly believe that the Lord had sent them a deliverer. They were so lacking in faith. They couldn't sing. They had nothing to be joyful about. But now that their deliverance is complete, now that the Egyptians are dead on the seashore, they can't keep from singing. They just can't keep from singing. In fact, somebody has said that this is a song of a free people. Israel rejoices. She sings the song of redemption. And this song has been well described as Israel's first national anthem. So the people sang. And they're singing as one man. Then sang Moses, verse 1 says, and the children of Israel. But they don't sing, we sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. He has become our salvation. He has become my strength. He's become my song. It's the people singing as one man. They share a common salvation. They share a common experience of the goodness and grace and mercy of God. They have been redeemed. They've been redeemed by power. They can't help but sing as one man. Having that same experience. And when the Lord unites those of us here who are in Christ, when the Lord unites us in praise and adoration, then we will really worship Him. Worship Him as one man. Now it's a song actually which never dies. Because in Revelation 15:3 it says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I want you to notice the timing of the song. First one says, then they sang. They didn't sit down and think, well, you know, maybe sometime we should get together and compose a hymn. And maybe sometime in the near future we should remember this great event. But for now, we've got to keep trampling on. And we've got to keep going forward. And we'll think about praising God sometime later. You know, the experience was so fresh, so remarkable, so outstanding, that they automatically led along by the Spirit of God, burst out into song. Then they sang. The best time to thank God for any act of goodness that He shows toward you is there and then when you receive it. That's when it's fresh. That's when your praises will be fresh rather than stale. And when the children of Israel, when they had experienced this salvation, when they had a there and then the experience and the realization of God's saving grace and power, then they sang. Then they sang. I have no doubt in my mind that when the Lord saved you, those of you that are saved, when the Lord saved you, you wanted to thank Him there and then for what He had done. Sometimes we need to get back to the place where we started if we're really going to praise the Lord. We go back to the cross. We ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of the pit from whence we have been hewn and drawn. And when the Holy Spirit, only He can do it, gives us a fresh realization of salvation, then they really sing. There's something to shout about. We really will. Salvation is realized and when we see the enemy defeated. They saw the enemy defeated, and then they sang. We have enemies that we face in life. The world, the flesh, the devil. How often we're reminded about it. We hear these words all the time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We read about it in the scriptures. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We become so familiar with the words that they pass over our heads, meaning nothing. But that's exactly what it is. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. And how often when our backs have been against the wall, and we've been really tried, really tested by the struggle against the evil one, and the Lord has intervened, and He's made a way of escape and temptation. What we want to do, the first thing we want to do is to praise Him. Our song is immediate. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. And salvation is realized when we see the enemy defeated. And when that happens, then we have to sing. There's the timing of the song. One final thing, there is the tone of the song. The tone is the congregational, or the type of the song, as you say, it's congregational. And the people are joining together, and when they join together, what a terror it must have been. What a terror it must have been to the enemies that they would face when the song went on and when they kept singing. You see, the Lord was going to bring this praising people straight through. He was going to plant the people which He had purchased, verse 17. And when the people saw them singing, the enemy saw them singing, they would know something in the future. Their enemies in the future would know that the Lord was on their side. You know that the Lord was on their side. It said that about a German soldier about his testimony during the late war. He said, "We never fear the French army except when their bands play their airs and their songs. They are so inspired, they become the incarnation of courage and fearlessness. And when the Lord puts His song in our hearts, it will be the same for us. And we'll see such a forward movement in the work of God, such as we cannot take in, and we'll wonder at it." May the Lord put the song afresh in our mouth. "I waited for the Lord my God, He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." Thank God, He's on our side. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. So we can sing because we're on the winning side. The victory is ours in Christ.